Borida.
Oh, there is hope. you do know it is the language of heaven, so we've got to get the practice. We've got to get the practice in. But Borida, you know, there's Joseph Gamble being held by his mum and his dad, and they're holding him fast. No way are they going to let him go. Hold him fast. And guess what? If human parents know how to hold fast to their kids, how much more our Heavenly Father? It just struck me as we were standing to sing alongside a little one, safe in the arms of mum and dad. That's the picture we are allowed to think of because it's the picture we're given. Amazing. Guard the gospel. I'm going to front load a little bit of what I'm saying. I think, be prepared, there's some pretty heavy theology coming your way, so brace yourselves. I make no apology for that. But the intention would be that if I can finish around about 11, we'll have perhaps a slightly shorter coffee break, which allows me a little bit of a run-in. But all being well, we might be ready in time for the royal wedding. I mean, I don't want to rush it just for that. But at the same time, I don't want there to be kind of distractions and that kind of thing. Guard the gospel, says Paul. That will be this morning's session. This afternoon, then, courage, how we need courage and how do we get encouragement. And then tomorrow, bring my cloak. The three themes. The gospel needs guarding because, says Paul to Timothy, it's under threat. Paul himself is in dungeon, as we know, because Nero is starting his persecution of the Christians. This is the time when Christians did go into the pit with wild animals, and it's starting now, so there's a physical persecution on. Paul writes about, sadly, some characters that he names. Some deserters, he calls them. He uses the word deserter more than once in the letter. It's clearly hurt him. So Phygellus and Hermogenes, they're deserters. They were in the gospel, and yet for some reason they've gone away. He talks about heresy. He talks about heretics. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they're heretics. The gospel is under pressure. The main man is in the dungeon, about to meet his death. There's persecution, there's desertion, there are heretics. He mentions Alexander the metalworker who has done me harm. I think he informed on Paul. That seems to be the implication there, that the gospel is hanging by a thread. Now we look 2,000 years later, we know how it turns out, but almost try and put yourself into that situation. AD mid-60s, Christianity 30 years down the line, it really is hanging in the balance, and there is so much opposition. And nothing's changed. We don't fit the world's molds. That is totally opposed to the Christian gospel as well. Let's see if we can get a quote up here. I might have gone the wrong way there. Nope. Sorry. I'd like you to look at...
Sorry, I didn't say you, Jim Down.
Okay. Here's a quote by an English clergyman describing the state of play as far as the gospel is concerned, and the world's attitude to the gospel.
The down arrow.
That's the one. Thank you. So here we are. It's come to be taken for granted by many persons. You see the truth of this, can't you? The Christianity is not even a subject of inquiry, but it's now at length discovered to be fictitious. So it's not even discussed in brainy areas or areas of intellect. It's just regarded as, well, that was a load of baloney, wasn't it? And accordingly, they treat it as if in the present age, this was an agreed point among all peoples of discernment. So if you're clever, it's automatically assumed that you've given up on this faith thing. And nothing remained but to set it up as a principal subject of mirth and ridicule. Vicar of Dibley. As it were, by way of reprisals for its having so long interrupted the pleasures of the world. So here's the world's revenge on Christianity. For so long you've kept us in shackles, unable for us to enjoy ourselves and pleasures of life. So now, ha-ha, the table is turned and we can make fun of you because it's all pretend anyway. Bishop Butler wrote that in 1745. It's nothing new. Okay? Nothing has changed. I'll fess up to something here. The 1745 might be a little adrift. I can't find the source that gives me the actual date. It's certainly 18th century, and I might even be lucky and have got 1745. But certainly it was over 200 years ago. Nothing's changed. The Christian gospel, it seems to me, has always been up for ridicule. And this time that Paul is writing, and maybe in our present age, very, very similar. The gospel is disregarded, it's scorned, it's ridiculed. Secular humanism is the, the order of the day. Don't know how you feel about the BBC. In many ways, it's our go-to thing for news items and trustworthiness. But the BBC is clearly in the grip of secular humanism. I've been noticing it. It's obviously a royal occasion today, but it's been interesting over the last few years. You must have noticed it, that Her Majesty, when it comes to the Queen's speech, we never made a thing about the Queen's speech, but for me, it's unmissable these days, because year by year, she goes a little bit further, talking about her Lord, her Saviour. Have you noticed that? God bless her. And what's interesting is that when it comes to the highlights at 12 o'clock midnight, all those bits are edited out. Oh no, it's to do with the Commonwealth, and any reference to the Lord is edited out. Says Paul to Timothy, he says this. This is around about chapter 3, if you want to follow it, check it later. But mark this, he says. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. And as we're reading these, almost think, do you know what? This could be 2018 UK. People will be lovers of themselves. Yes. Lovers of money. Oh, why are we so obsessed with the latest list of who's the wealthiest person? Because actually, we love money in our society. Boastful. A certain American president comes to mind. Proud. Abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited. You know, stop it, Paul, stop. We get the message. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And what about this as a sting in the tail? Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. An awful lot of this stuff isn't just out there, it's in here, in the so-called church. I remember, I think it was Sam Leinster, that name will mean something to a few people, the Lesser Hall at Mac, I guess I was 15 or 16, I came across Matthew 7 for the first time, when the Lord says, there'll be plenty of you who call me Lord, Lord, but when it comes to it, I'll say, away from me, I never knew you. And we'll say, but Lord, we performed miracles in your name. We did this and with that. And he says, no, away from me, I never knew you. That there are some of us who slip into a form of godliness. Looks great. Looks very impressive. Without being too unkind or too critical, I think we'll see a lot of it in the royal wedding. A form of godliness, a form of religion, if you like, but denying its power. And a bit lower down, Paul says this to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, he said. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Here's the point. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. This could be 2018, couldn't it? This could be 2018. Itching ears, only wanting to hear certain things. There is a gospel that's under threat. It's always been under pressure. Of course it has. Maybe now more than ever before. Guard it, says Paul. It's precious. It's under pressure. How do we guard it, Paul? How are we going to guard the gospel, this precious, precarious, vulnerable thing? Two things I'm going to suggest this morning. One, we've got to know it and really understand it. And secondly, we communicate it. But it's that first one first that I want us to look at. We've got to know what this gospel really is, because we'll use the word quite loosely sometimes, even as Christians. And what really is this gospel all about? Well, Paul doesn't help us awfully, actually, in this particular letter. He says to Timothy, you know it. You know all about my teaching. You know it. You've known the scriptures from your early age. He talks about his Christian upbringing, which is lovely, or his godly upbringing. The Old Testament scriptures, which make you wise to salvation. So Paul says to Timothy, actually, you know it. You don't really need me to go into great detail on it. He sums it up. This is a summary of the gospel. He says, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. I'm thinking, whoa, that's a bit concise. I mean, covers the bases, I guess. Raised from the dead, well, that obviously implies death. Descended from David, so it's a historical thing. He's part of us. But I want this to go a little bit deeper. I want this morning to look at the cross. I want this to recognize that this gospel that Paul is saying to Timothy, hold on to it, don't let it go, is to do with salvation, and salvation is to do with the cross. To the Corinthians, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. That's our message. That's our gospel. We preach Christ crucified. And I want to talk about the cross this morning. And that's never easy. But we're on holy ground. We have to tread carefully. We don't tread casually this morning. We're also on familiar ground. And for many of us, that's a block and an obstacle. And for many of us, we kind of miss things because we're over familiar. The fact of the matter is, we can see things and yet not see things. You can see it and yet not see it. Just had a school inspection, so maybe this story is fresh in my mind for that reason, but school inspector was in a school and he was looking at First World War poetry. It was an English literature class, and the inspector looked over the shoulder of one young lad who was writing furiously, and the inspector was very impressed. Because what the lad had written was something like desolation, desolation, desolation. Despair, despair, despair. Destruction, destruction, destruction. The inspector was moved. He said to the young lad, he said, I just got to say that poem is very weighty. And the boy looked a bit puzzled. What do you mean, sir? He said, well, your poem. The young lad says, what poem, sir? Well, the words you've written. He said, that's not a poem. Those are my spelling mistakes. I'm having to write the word out over and over again until I get the word right. See, even inspectors can see and yet not see. I take it that's a true story. This certainly is. It was on HTV News a few years ago. Cheltenham Horse Festival. Now, I wouldn't recommend horse racing particularly, but the Irish come over, don't they? They travel through Wales to get down to Cheltenham. And this group of Irishmen were in a car, and they had no idea where Cheltenham was or where the racetrack was, but they soon picked up that by the side of the road there were very helpful signs and arrows saying HR. Well, obviously, horse racing. So they followed the lines. Of course, it means holiday route. I think this particular group ended up on a beach in Weston-super-Mare. I suppose there were donkeys there, but not quite what they were looking for. And they saw and they didn't see. That's what you can see and not see. 3rd of June, bit of family history here. 3rd of June, 1987. Wales are in the World Cup. It's the first Rugby World Cup, and Wales are playing Canada in New Zealand. So it's a morning kickoff, 4 o'clock or something. So I'd set the radio alarm, and at 1:05, my wife shook me and said, it started, it started. So I looked at the radio, sure, 1:05. Well, they've kicked off early. So I'm fiddling with the radio, kind of blaming the BBC for getting timings wrong or something. Meanwhile, my heavily pregnant wife was making her way down the stairs, and I heard her on the phone to Morrison Hospital saying, I need to come in quickly. It started. Wasn't a reference to a rugby game, which Wales won. It was a good day that day because 10 to 11, Geraint was born, and I'll never forget that. I'll finish the story because he's born, he's crying his eyes out, he's given to me. I confess, I'm totally gone, just the relief of it all. But no one told me. I should have watched a few episodes of Call the Midwife. It's a messy thing. Back in the days, husbands were protected from that. I'm glad we're not now, but oh my goodness. And the relief of it all and the precarious nature of it all. You forget. So I'm crying my eyes out, the baby's crying my eyes out, and Andrea is just giggling because she's on gas and air. And so she's well out of it. She's well out of it. I saw, at least I heard, but I had no idea what was really being said. And there were people who were at the cross of Christ who saw and they didn't see. There's the religious rulers. They've got their man at last. This troublemaker from up north, this kind of upstart. Well, he's out of the way now. And they're starting to sneer at him and mock him. Save yourself and save others while you're at it, kind of thing. They're mocking him. They're seeing, but they don't know what's going on. The general public, people who are there just out of interest. There were a few, I think. Just what's going to happen? Is he going to pull off some trick? They're there and they see nothing happens, and perhaps they wring their hands and just say, oh, it's one of those things. Maybe he should have chosen his friends a bit more wisely. this is what happens when you upset the Romans and the religious leaders. It's a sad thing. It's one of those things. But history is full of things like that. Right, let's move on. And the general public, and of course, that's still an attitude today, of course, things like Godspell and others picture. One of those sad things that a young carpenter who said some good stuff, but he offended people and he gets killed. But that's what happens in this world all the time. Oh, dearie me, let's move on to something else. They saw, they see, and they didn't see. The soldiers, well, they saw what was going on, but as far as they were concerned, it was just another crucifixion. They'd done plenty of them. They couldn't care less. Please pass the dice, see if we can get this man's cloak. And apathy is the big thing of our age, isn't it? Couldn't care less. The cross of Christ. They see, but they don't see. Even the disciples didn't get it, did they? They were there. Some of them, though they deserted him, one or two were there. John was there, we know, and others maybe from a distance. But they saw, maybe they were expecting God to step in. Maybe they were thinking, well, come on, we believe this was the one. We've seen him do wonderful things. In fact, there's no doubt he's the one. So why isn't God stepping in? And they don't see that actually God is stepping in. That's the whole point. They're there, but they don't see. There was one who saw, I guess. The thief on the cross, the one who turned to Jesus and said, remember me. I thought the other day, what was it that he saw? Maybe we can ask him one day, what is it that the thief on the cross, he sees what everyone else sees, what is it that he sees in Jesus? That moment, because he was mocking to begin with, there's a turn. What is it? I don't know. We can ask him. What is it he saw in Jesus? But he was the only one. I'm going to suggest that there was someone who had a pretty good view of what was happening. And this person wasn't there. And there's a good reason. He'd been dead for 600 years. You see, Paul says to Timothy, you have known the scriptures. Now, that would be the Old Testament scriptures, of course. You have known the scriptures and how they make you wise to salvation. And you're thinking, oh, what Old Testament scriptures can refer to salvation? Salvation of the cross. Well, certainly the sacrifices, absolutely. Passover. But there's one passage in particular that gives it away for me, that there was one who saw 700 years before it even took place. It's the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah, who wasn't even there, sees it all. He says, who has believed our message? He was crushed for our iniquities. For the transgression of his people he was smitten. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah doesn't know it, but he's talking here of propitiation. In the New Testament, salvation is so vast that we are given four pictures, four different angles to try to explain what was taking place at the cross. And one of them is this word, propitiation. I know it. I've known what this has meant since about the age of seven. And that's not because I'm a particularly bright kid at seven. It was because in a morning meeting at McIntosh, bless his heart, I won't say that the gentleman's name, he's not here anymore, he's with the Lord in glory, but he stood up and in a mighty prayer said, Lord, thank you for the atoning sacrifice for our sins, he prayed. And I just knew that's what it meant. And this is what Isaiah is saying. And what Isaiah is saying is, there is a wrath from a holy God that is taken and is borne by somebody else. That's what was happening. Isaiah sees it. God's holy wrath, totally predictable wrath. God in his holiness, working against sin. He has to do that. That is his character. That is his holiness. And that is wrath. And is borne by another, and is borne by the one who is on that cross. And Isaiah sees it. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, says John. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That was going on, and Isaiah sees it. He says he poured out his life unto death. Jesus, when he took the cup, Luke 22, first communion, he says, this cup is my blood poured out for you. Same word, poured out for you. And Peter tells us, we are a bought people, not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. You see, Isaiah, he doesn't know it. We're going to call that redemption. We've got propitiation, where someone else takes the wrath that I deserved. Now we've got redemption. Someone pays a price. And the price is the precious blood of Christ. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, as a price to be paid, that we might go free. I've shared before my difficulty with buying the Tesco Wren on a Saturday morning. I'm spared that this Saturday, so thank you for that. It's my job on a Saturday morning to go to Tesco and pay for the groceries and so on, and we pay by plastic. I pay by plastic, and I never trust it. I always expect it to go wrong. I always expect to be found out, for the shutters to come down, for the police to be called, and this man to be taken away. But it does work magically, and I'm always repeat. I don't know how you are with PIN numbers, but I have to repeat mine over and over. It was fine, except that the other day, I won't tell you what my PIN number is. Let's say it's 7526. I'm saying 7526. That was the exact bill that the person, the till girl, gave to me, and it threw me completely. Where I was about to. Anyway, that's by the by. I'm still a little bit nervous in Tesco until, on the little display screen, two words come up: transaction complete. And I breathe, got away with it again, and off to the car as quick as we can. Transaction complete. Three words. It is finished. What did that mean? It's all over. Guys, I gave it my best shot, and I nearly made it. No. It is finished, actually, literally translated, is the merchant's expression for the completion of a deal. Price is paid in full. Redemption. He paid for me. Isaiah saw it, and he wasn't even there. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant, says Isaiah, will justify many. I think you've got the flavor by now. It's justification. So we've got propitiation, we've got redemption, these really big theological words, and now we've got justification. Justified, court of law. I am justified by faith in this one. Someone said once, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Well, I kind of get that, but it's better than that, because it's not just not guilty. Oh, I'd settle for that. No, a righteousness has been given me. A justification has been given me that is not mine, that it's of Christ. God made him, and think of the cross here, God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. That's propitiation. So that in him we might be the righteousness of God. We're justified. Isaiah sees it all. Propitiation, redemption, justification. And then Isaiah says this. He says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Reconciliation. Warring factors brought together. No war anymore. Peace has been made. Paul talks about in Colossians 1, he reconciles all things to himself by peace made through the cross. This salvation thing that Paul is saying to Timothy, don't lose it. It's huge. It's vast. Peace with God. A holy wrath borne by another. Thank you. A price paid, a price I can never pay. A justification that I would never deserve. And peace brought into relationship to as many as believed upon him. He gave the right to be sons and daughters of the living God. And there's Joseph Gamble in his mum's arms. And that is our position in Christ because of what was achieved at the cross. Peace is made. My wife does the arrangements for holidays, and we flew from Roos last year, and we decided to use the car park based at Roos. We'd never done that before, so she did it all online, didn't speak to a human being. That's the way of things these days. And it was all done. And at 4 o'clock in the morning, we drove up to the car park. It was obviously the right place to be. All the instructions were there. And a barrier comes down. I'm not good with barriers. Particularly when there's people behind you, because everyone else seems to know the score and you don't, and it's just a horrible thing. 4 o'clock in the morning, the saving grace was there's no one else around. But it's a bit embarrassing. We think we're in the right place and a barrier right in front of us and no indication of what to do. Except there's a very helpful button on the right-hand side saying, press for help. So down comes the window. And before I could press for the button, there was a click. And the barrier just rose. And on the side, there was a display saying, you have been recognized. Please proceed. My wife was spared the earful she was about to get for messing up the arrangements. No barrier. The cross, salvation, ensures that we are at peace with God. There is no barrier. You have been recognized. Please proceed. It's the cross. This is the gospel that Paul is saying to Timothy, don't lose this. We've got to guard it. Not the end of things, because Isaiah says, he sees so much. He sees these four pictures of salvation. He sees them. But he also sees this. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though he makes his life a guilt offering, propitiation, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Isaiah sees resurrection. Somehow or other, Isaiah sees beyond the cross, sees resurrection. And Paul says, this is our message. I preach Christ crucified, but of course, I preach an empty cross and an empty tomb. It's our resurrection too. Do you know, when all said and done, and doubts come in, and the anchor that holds me, we sang about the anchor that holds me in my thinking, intelligent faith is the empty tomb. It's not challenged by the latest Dawkins theory or the rant by Stephen Fry. It's that empty tomb. And they can't explain it away, because the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is on the loose. He's roaming free. And as they heard about the lion, didn't they? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And Susan says to Beaver, is he a safe lion? Good gracious me, says Mrs. Beaver. He's not a safe lion. He's a good lion. And our Lion of the Tribe of Judah breaks out of that tomb. It's our resurrection too. Isaiah sees it. He wasn't even there, and he sees it all. And Paul says, this is our message. This is our gospel. Isaiah even sees that this one, this suffering servant, is raised to the highest. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. What does Philippians 2 say? Paul in Philippians says, because he humbled himself unto death, he is exalted to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen, Timothy needed to hear that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not Caesar. For us, it's not Putin. It's not Trump. This is our message. But what did Isaiah say? He says, who has believed our message? And Paul says to Timothy, who is still believing our message? Because people are deserting. There's persecution. Timothy, you've got to hold on to this. You've got to guard this. This is precious. This is our gospel. This is that which we have been entrusted to keep and to guard and to ensure that others hear it. This is our message. Who has believed it? God, he says. And I wonder if it was Isaiah 53 that he was referring to. Certainly in his teaching of Timothy, he'd have said, look, here it is. Here are the Old Testament scriptures pointing to salvation. How do we guard it other than, no, we've got to know it, guys. We've got to understand that the beauty, the genius of the gospel of Christ is its simplicity. There'll be plenty of people here will say, I became a Christian at 4 or 5. And I totally understand that. There's a simplicity in it. But there's a huge, profound aspect to it that we will be exploring all through eternity. Says Paul repeatedly to Timothy, don't be ashamed of this. Don't be embarrassed by this. The world will scoff and mock, but this is our message. Know it, believe it. It's possible to see and not see. I was preaching the gospel before I was saved. I remember poor old Kenny Mitchell, I don't know if that name means anything to Mike, but lived down our road and he'd come to Sunday school, I think, and around about 6 or 7, I'd be arguing with Kenny, I'd be preaching the gospel, not knowing it myself other than words. You can get the words right. A form of godliness, but denying its power. It was in my bedroom one night where all of a sudden the words that I knew, suddenly they meant something. A phrase that I'd used before, Jesus Christ died for me, suddenly I began to understand a little bit of what it meant, and I saw in a way I'd never seen before. You can see and not see. There's a Holy Spirit illumination needed when we look at the cross of our Lord Jesus. How do we communicate? We've got to know it. We've got to believe it. We've got to not be ashamed of it. It's the power of God to salvation. That's what Paul says still. It's the power of God to salvation, whatever the world might say. Well, we communicate it. We've got to talk it. We've got to use words. Here's, I think, quite a telling quote. There might be a spelling mistake here, but we'll pass it off as an Americanism, okay? Far too many Christians have been the word that you know means you're knocked out, okay? Into thinking if they simply live out their faith in an open and consistent fashion, The people around them will see it, want it, and somehow figure out how to get it for themselves. Or they reason that maybe these people will come and ask them what makes their life so special. And when they do, they'll seize the opportunity and explain it to them. But let's be honest, that almost never happens. Like, here's an evangelist saying, look, guys, of course it's right that we live the life, but there comes a time, says Paul to Timothy, preach the word, in season, out of season. Always be ready, says Peter, you know, for people who do inquire of you. Have a reason for the hope that is within you. How do we guard the gospel? We know it, but we communicate it. We're not ashamed of it. We believe it. We believe in its power. And we speak the words, therefore, when the time is right. But although I think there's a sting in that tale, and I take it, and that's a little challenge to me, there's no getting away from the fact that if we're not living it, then our words are just words. And so Paul says to Timothy, you've been saved to a holy life. You're not just saved, you are saved to a holy life. Holiness matters with God, you know that. Holiness in the end boils down to those choices hour by hour that we make. We can talk a great thing about holiness. I think it boils down to me living this hour and the choices I make, whether they are for God or whether they're for not. And holiness, therefore, comes into that. He even says, so Paul says to Timothy, live your life, a holy life before men. He even says to opponents, when opponents come, be very gentle with them, so that in your gentleness, by your approach, they might then hopefully come to repentance. Paul says it's not just words, it's got to be the way we live with people. We've got to guard the gospel. It's been handed on to us. The baton now is in us, in this generation, in a dark generation. But the gospel still stands. It's been entrusted to us. It involves propitiation. It involves redemption. It involves justification, reconciliation. He did it all. And he says, look, I'm counting on you. I want you to proclaim, communicate the gospel. Do it with words. Do it with deeds. There's a story as I finish. It comes out of Swansea. You might not have heard. If you have, I'm delighted. If you haven't, well, I'm very happy to remind you of it. George Street Gospel Hall in Swansea has stopped being a gospel hall, but the good news is it was handed over to a gentleman by the name of Sean Stillman, who runs a hostel effectively for the homeless in Swansea. And every Tuesday, it's very, very busy, a lot of homeless in Swansea, a lot of drug taking, a lot of abuse and so on. Bizarrely, every Tuesday evening, they run a coffee bar, but with a Bible study thrown in. It's a full-on Bible study. It's a chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's very well attended. The free coffee, I'm sure, has something to do with that. But the guys who pitch up, they have a say and a chew on what's going on. Except this Tuesday, nothing was happening because Julie was agitated. Now, Julie had a troubled life. I guess she was mid-30s, maybe. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, all kinds of other horrible stuff. And she'd had a bad day. She was on her feet. She was loud. She was angry. She was aggressive. Sean was trying to look at John chapter 13. When the scriptures say Jesus showed the full extent of his love by washing his disciples' feet. Remember that? Nothing was happening. Julie wouldn't let it. She was on her feet, angry, arguing. Noise and humdrum and not good. One of Sean's helpers, a chap called Glenn, left the room, came back with a bowl of water and a towel. And he said to Julie, who was still standing, still shouting, can I wash your feet? She, a bit like you, looked a bit shocked. And said, okay. And she sat down, she took off her socks, her filthy homeless socks, and Glenn washed her feet. And in a room where there was noise and hubdrub and on just disturbance, there was just peace and calm. Apart from one sound, the sound of a woman's voice singing. And she was singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It was Julie. And Glenn washed her feet. Julie didn't want a bit of socks on. She liked the idea of clean feet. It was within the week, I think, looking back, I don't think it was even 7 days, that news came through on the BBC Wales, a body found in a doorway in Swansea City Centre, and it was Julie. Only so much abuse, I guess, that a body can take. And her friends were saddened by it, that they were comforted by the thought that she'd had a nice last few days. Her Christian friends were comforted by the thought that she was in heaven. Her dad got hold of Sean and said, look, would you take Julie's funeral? Sean said it'd be an honour. But Dad looked a bit embarrassed, looked a bit bashful, and said, but there's something, it's a strange request, really, I'd like to ask. What is it, said Sean. I'd like us to sing a song at the ceremony. What's the song, Sean? No problem. Well, it's a bit of a childish song, really. I don't know if you know it. You know what's coming. It goes something like this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And Sean was able to say to Dad, in the midst of great sadness, Sean says there was a thread of grace running through it, because he was able to say to his dad, do you know what? She never forgot the song. He did say, why do you want us to sing that song? He said, well, that was a song I used to sing to get her to sleep when she was a little girl. He said, look, she never forgot it. It was probably the last song that she ever sang. And the thread of grace in a situation of great sadness was a great comfort to people, because a chap got up a bowl and washed someone's feet. Communicate the gospel. We speak the words, there's a time for words. But the love of Christ displayed by us, for us. At a cost, of course. But hold on a second. When we're talking about costs, really, what are we talking about? We have been saved. We have had an atoning sacrifice set in our place. Someone stood in my place, no one else could. We've got a price that's been paid, a price I can never pay. Justified. Standing upright before a holy God. No condemnation. Justified before. It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? And we have peace. And I can call him my dad. I can call him my father. Because that's what the cross has achieved. Know the gospel, says Paul to Timothy. And communicate it. And guard it with God's help. Father, we've considered holy things this morning. And we ask that the right degree of seriousness would be in our hearts right now, but we're not either going to take away from the joy that comes to us because of the victory that was won. Thank you that when our Lord Jesus says it is finished, it really was. It really was. Victory's accomplished. Lord, you've asked us to guard the gospel. How can we not? Would you help us for Jesus' sake? Amen and amen.